according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn this morning to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Is that heat I'm feeling or air that I'm feeling? Can we make that air, please? Thank you. Exodus chapter 31. Today we begin our 10th and final category of basics. Basic doctrinal studies. We are presently, this is lesson number 58. And if we're not already over, we're coming close to it perhaps. I'm not sure how many we can fit on a single CD. But I anticipate with charismatology, the number of classes necessary to go through this, I hesitate to guess because if I guess 3 or 4 and then it goes 10, I'll be real embarrassed. But I anticipate 3 or 4 or 5, 6 weeks in spiritual gifts. The 10th and final area of study comes from the Greek charis for grace and charismata is a grace, an item that is bestowed by grace. And we'll give you the vocabulary on that here in a moment. I've been teasing you for a couple of weeks now that when we get the doctrine on charismatology, we will be biblically charismatic. And I still hold to that, but we want to be cautious that we don't use such a term in mixed company, so to speak, because someone who's not tongue-in-cheek, who does not understand biblical charismatology, may take us to mean something else if they hear that we are charismatic. So hopefully the terms will be distinguished for us in the process of this class. What are we talking about with charismatology? The doctrine of spiritual gifts. I can't tell you how many times I almost jumped into this one, boosting it up ahead of some of the other ones. Even though originally it was category number 10, I thought, you know, it doesn't have to be category number 10. There's no commandment that says, thou shalt teach charismatology 10th. And time again, I kept resisting the urge to front load it. I'm glad now that I didn't. Under the Spirit's leading, of course, this class was taught. But I think we needed the foundation in everything that preceded, particularly ecclesiology, leading into this particular study. The doctrine of spiritual gifts, a study on the grace provision. And that's what it is when you break down, when you recognize that it starts with charis, it starts with grace. The grace provision for the spiritual gifts of believers in the dispensation of the church. You and I today can study spiritual gifts. Believers in previous stewardships could not study spiritual gifts. Not like you and I can. They could have studies on the Holy Spirit that occasionally provided giftedness in certain individuals. But those were studies on the Holy Spirit. They were not studies on spiritual gifts because they were not universal in previous dispensations. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before you, thankful for the ministry of your word, asking, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. Father, allow us to rightly divide the word of truth. Give us a clear understanding of an area of teaching, Father, where there is wide disagreement, where there is confusion, where there are brothers and sisters in Christ, whole churches, entire congregations that are seriously flawed in their approach to this very subject. And I pray, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that we not, through knowledge, become puffed up, but through love, we might edify one another. And Father, I pray that the doctrine here presented would challenge us not only in the area of information and knowledge, but by way of application, that every believer present would be convicted that each one of us has a gift. Each one of us has a ministry. Each one of us has work to accomplish. And I pray that each one of us would be challenged to be about our Father's business. For our Lord Jesus Christ, for our Savior, the conviction hit him at the age of 12. And he was burdened to be about his Father's business, so much so that even Joseph and Mary didn't understand it. I pray that each one of us, as a consequence of this teaching, would be burdened to be about our Father's business. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Rest assured that we are going to keep this study basic. There's some terms on the first slide that might be intimidating, but they're simply to advise us that there is more work to be done. To be technical, this study on spiritual gifts, charismatology, really is a cross-discipline study. It crosses a lot of different fields. For you and I, of course, it intersects ecclesiology. It intersects the doctrine of the church. And many of the passages we will study with respect to spiritual gifts are ultimately ecclesiastical passages teaching how the church as a body edifies one another. How I can bless you and you can bless me and we can all bless one another by virtue of the fact that we have different parts to play in the body. We're not all identical. See, and you learn that very quickly in the ministry. It would be easy if your flock consisted of nothing but clones, especially if they were clones of you. Then every pastor would pretty much have it made. Maybe not. I probably couldn't put up with myself, to be honest. All right. We're not all clones. Everybody is different. People are people. And I love the way the Word of God does not try to turn you into something you're not in a phony, artificial way. The Word of God grows you into what you need to be in a true and genuine way. And that should become clear as well. So charismatology intersects ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It also intersects pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, pneumatology is a vast field. It is a study itself under theology proper, a study of God, where we want to study paterology, the doctrine of the Father, Christology, the doctrine of the Son, and pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So pneumatology is a subdivision of theology, the study on God. And we have to handle pneumatology carefully because to assume that the Holy Spirit has always done what He's doing now is a mistake. Because what He's doing now is unique. He has never indwelt all believers like He indwells all believers right now. The unique, universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a feature of the church that was not present in former dispensations. Likewise, other ministries that the Holy Spirit pursues are consistent with the Father's unfolding plan. Spiritual gifts also intersects eschatology, which is eschatos, last things, the study on the last things, or what we call prophecy. Eschatology. Actually, prophecy goes beyond eschatology because we have a lot of prophecy we study that's in the past. You know, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That was prophecy at the time it was given. For you and I today, though, it's history. We look back and see the virgin conceived and bore a child. But at the time it was given, it was prophecy. A lot of times people forget that. The bulk of Scripture was prophetic at the time it was given. But the things we view that are still yet future, we call those eschatological matters or eschatology. The doctrine of the last things or the end times. And you'll see what I mean by that here in a moment. First of all, I ask you to turn to Exodus 31. Let's take a look at Old Testament spiritual gifts. It's almost a misnomer, but I'm going to go with the title for the moment. Old Testament spiritual gifts. I think we can use that as a title. We can think of it in these terms only so far as we recognize that they were not universally given, that they ended when their purposes were complete, and that as the Holy Spirit came upon a person, He departed from the person just as freely. A lot of times it was very intermittent. For instance, when the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, the Spirit of God came upon Samson, and what happened? Well, he got very strong. And he killed lions and he did all these great feats of strength. But then when the Spirit of God left him, where was his strength? Likewise, a prophet, even King Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. And the Spirit of God departed. Okay? And the coming and going of the Holy Spirit is not a feature you and I deal with because we're spoiled as believers in the church. Blessed to have the universal, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts were given here and there prior to the dispensation of the church. Craftsmen were gifted for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. And I've got a string of scriptures here, and you can jot them all down and look them up on your own time. We won't read through all of them together. I'll use Exodus 31 as an example, verses 1 through 11, but then it's restated in chapter 35, verses 30 through 35, and then on over into chapter 36, verses 1, 2, and 8 in chapter 36. All of that deals with the tabernacle during Moses' generation. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 14 deals with the building of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 7:14. And Hiram, who was gifted there in 1 Kings 7:14. Then 2 Chronicles chapter 2, also dealing with Solomon's temple. Verse 7, verse 13, and verse 14. I have to remember to keep reading these verses for benefit of those listening on tape or listening on the MP3. You don't have benefit of looking at the screen. Exodus 31, 1 through 11, Exodus 35, 30 through 35, Exodus 36, 1 and 2, as well as verse 8, 1 Kings 7, 14, 2 Chronicles 2, 7, 13 and 14. Craftsmen. Before I move on to prophets, let's take a look at these craftsmen. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for the work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now this impresses me because I have no skill whatsoever in craftsmanship. But there are people who do. And people who have skill in craftsmanship that can do amazing things with tools, I'm just in awe and I'm in wonder. See? In fact, I'll be taking photos of my nearly completed study at home now with the library and shelves and all that, just gorgeous. I'll be taking pictures, and the craftsmanship stuns me because I have no talent myself in that regard. But this was beyond anything human ability could ever do, because this was spiritual empowerment. And one of the things that's going to be emphasized repeatedly throughout this study on spiritual gifts is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit consisting of or featuring divine enablement, empowerment to do what humanity could not do. That's a distinction in terms of spiritual gifts. You can't confuse a spiritual gift with a human talent. Now, God will make use of talents, no question. But above and beyond any human talent, when he provides a spiritual gift, he supplies an empowerment for ministry, for blessing. And you'll see that consistently. We see that here. And interestingly enough, craftsmanship is the fourth item mentioned after it mentions wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. I think Bezalel had a lot more going for him than just simply he could work with his hands and build things with tools. I think he was a remarkably mature believer in Jesus Christ as an Old Testament believer looking forward. And he has a partner. He didn't single-handedly build this tabernacle. Very important we recognize that. No believer is going to single-handedly run a church or single-handedly edify everybody else. We have the inner working of every spiritual gift that works to build up the entire body of Christ. So here's his partner. "Behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahasuerus, of the tribe of Dan." Now, Bezalel didn't get to pick him out. God appointed him. Something else we're going to determine. Spiritual gifts are administered on the basis of God's sovereign choice. And we don't get to choose. He supplies believers for the operation of a flock. And we don't get to choose. He chooses. And of the tribe of Dan, he may be the most significant character in the tribe of Dan, to tell you the truth. There aren't that many Danites that the Old Testament paints a very flattering picture of. I think beyond Samson, the judge, I struggle to name any other prominent Danites in the Old Testament. But notice it's not just the two of them, because it goes on in verse 6 and it says, "And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." So, considering the fact that there were some who had some measure of skill, talent, God made use of that, but then provided over and above, beyond what natural human ability would be capable of. "That they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat." If you've ever gone through a study on the tabernacle, there is some intricate detail for every furnishing, every tent peg, every rope has significance. And so we won't take the time to read through the remainder of that chapter. You will notice, though, at the end of chapter 35 and the first part of chapter 36, we have the same information, slightly restated. Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Called by name, the gifts and calling of God by name. When God calls you apart and says, "You are a pastor teacher, you are an evangelist, you are a diakoneo minister, you are whatever the gift is that you happen to have," see, and you'll get them all when we outline them for you, the abiding permanent gifts for the dispensation of the church. And it goes on and describes down here through the end of this chapter. Verse 36 does say, "He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer." There's not just carpentry work. There's also some embroidery work here. There's a lot of sewing that took place. All the garments for the priests in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. And you have Bezalel and Aholiab at the first part of chapter 36. And more than the two of them in verse 2. Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill. Everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. Take note there as well. All of this is just introduction. We're gaining glimpses and glimmers of things that we're going to go into the New Testament with when we start to study the gifts in detail in the New Testament. But notice that in addition to the gifting itself comes a motivation. Everyone whose heart stirred him. All right? Now, here's where we got to be careful. Allowing your heart to stir you, okay, must be consistent with Bible doctrine, must be consistent with the Word of God that's taught, with the like-mindedness of believers in prayer, because this is not search your feelings, Luke. This is not, feel the force. Search your feelings. What does your heart tell you? Okay? Got to be cautious with that. Because that's where emotionalism steps in. That's where total subjectivity leads people astray. That's where so much shipwreck can happen. And now I think there's a snare in churches that want to avoid the pitfalls of hyper-emotionalism. They want to avoid the pitfalls of the subjectivity of, the Holy Spirit told me such and such. And I think doctrinal churches or other churches might go too far the other direction and fail to identify the fact that it is a still small voice that God uses as a principle of divine guidance. Clearly, it's going to come through the Word of God. Going to come through a doctrinal study. It's going to come through your thinking being affected by that doctrinal study. It's going to come by your praying over a doctrinal study, wrestling with the angel as Jacob did all night long. and chewing over the Scriptures, examining them, seeing, and then in that kind of an atmosphere, in that kind of a venue, listening to your heart. What is it? Asking, Father, lead me, guide me, direct me. What is it you would have for me to do? Here I am, use me. See, you're asking Him for a fish, He will not give you a snake. See, ask Him to show you the false impressions, ask Him to show you the true impressions. Discover your calling. I'll have more to say on this. I'll be descriptive of my own calling. It took place in Saudi Arabia in the deserts as Desert Shield was taking place. And I became a big Air Force fan, by the way, during that period of time. We kept seeing the bombers going north, and we knew that every mission they accomplished was going to make the ground job easier and different things. By the time we crossed in the land phase of it, it was quite a blessing, and I appreciate the Air Force because of that. But that's where my call came, when I knew I was going to be a pastor teacher. Beyond the 180 letters that I wrote to Sharon when I became convinced that she was going to be my wife, came 150 letters to Pastor Ralph Braun. And the letters back, and exploring my gift and asking, well, what is it? How do you know you have the gift? I mean, I can study the doctrine, I can look at the passage, but I don't find a verse that says, Bob Bollender, thou shalt be a pastor teacher. So how do I take the doctrine that is there and then bring it into an application for the person that's there? How do I take the objective truth and make it a subjective reality? See? Objective reality and subjective realization when it comes right down to it. We'll look at those things. But the everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it, there's going to be a passage in Timothy we'll examine to stir up the gift within you, to kindle afresh the gift that's within you, almost like the language of a campfire that started to die low, so you poke it around, get those embers flaming again. We'll examine some of those things. All right, and then, of course, the great passage on building programs. Churches love this passage here on building programs, where you announce a building program and then so much money is given that you have to say, stop, we have too much money. That's right here in this passage as well. But interesting, you have those that are gifted to actually do the construction part of it, and they're motivated. But then you have others, they're not gifted to do the work of it, but they are motivated to financially support the work of it. See? And so they're not in a hands-on ministry, but they're in a financial support ministry behind it. That'll be another feature we'll see on Church Age Spiritual Gifts. 1 Kings 7:14, I won't go there, but again, when the temple was built by Solomon, we again have gifted believers that are lifted up to do that. It's remarkable. I searched and I did not find, I'm going to keep searching, maybe I overlooked it, but I don't find evidence of spiritual giftedness in Ezra, when the temple was rebuilt after their captivity. When Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah brought the captives back from Babylon and they rebuilt the temple, I have not yet found spiritual empowerment there. I found a lot of carnality there, and I found a lot of other hardness of heart there, where Israel got more caught up in building their own houses and planting their own fields, and they let that temple go 20 years without finishing it. That's why we have the book of Haggai. We've got the book of Zechariah saying, get in gear. See, I don't find that supernatural impairment. Maybe I missed it, and I'll keep looking for it. But we do have it with the tabernacle. We do have it with the temple, Solomon's temple. Now, beyond craftsmen, we have various prophets that are also gifted and sent to Israel. We also have judges. I didn't put that on the screen, but you can think of the role or office as a judge with a spiritual empowerment, such as Samson had and Gideon had and these other judges. But various prophets were gifted and sent to Israel. And there's a series of scriptures in Jeremiah that I thought were useful, starting in Jeremiah 7. Isaiah and Jeremiah are the two longest prophets. So if you just aim for a part of the Old Testament after Psalms, you should hit it. Isaiah, Jeremiah. If you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. But Jeremiah chapter 7. It'll be interesting to look at the Old Testament prophets and then draw the contrast when we get into the church. Because church age prophets are not the same as Old Testament prophets. So that's an area for confusion. I think people make that mistake. New Testament prophets like Agabus in the book of Acts, or Philip, he had his four virgin daughters, were prophetesses. Or Silvanus was a prophet, traveled with Paul and helped to found the church of Thessalonica. He's mentioned in the introduction to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Silvanus was a prophet. But New Testament church age prophets were not the same as Old Testament prophets. There were distinctions, and we'll draw those out. It says in Jeremiah 7, this is kind of a survey as far as what the Lord is saying here about His anger and His wrath. And rather than a long-term context here, rather than reading the entire chapter, verse 23, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You will be my people. You will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that may be well with you. Remember, Mosaic Covenant was very conditional. If you obey, this will happen. If you don't obey, that will happen. Very conditional. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. That's almost the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Notice the impact on daily. We had that last hour with David in the impact of Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear my voice. Daily, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear. Now notice, when you ignore the prophet, who are you ignoring? You're ignoring God. See? The same thing is going to happen when we talk about the communication gifts of the spiritual gifts, the communication spiritual gifts in the church. He who speaks is to do so as uttering the oracles of God. And we'll deal with that when we get to the communication gifts of the New Testament. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. But you notice how he provided them his servants, the prophets. And he was faithful to give them messengers. Over in chapter 25 and verse 4. And it's interesting, all the prophets that gave warning, they all gave warning. It's kind of like all the prophets that said, Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And then John the Baptist had the greatest privilege, didn't he? Because he was able to say, Christ is here. Here is Christ. I always think of John the Baptist as the Ed McMahon of prophets. You know, the here's Johnny kind of line. You know, here's Christ. And he was the only prophet. He didn't have to have miracles. John the Baptist did no miracles. Every other prophet had miracles to attest to the authenticity of their message. He didn't need a miracle to authenticate his message because he said, here's the Christ, and there he was. In the same way, I think something similar, a lot of the prophets spoke of judgment. Isaiah and all these other prophets, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Jeremiah was the one who got to say, here it is. Prophesying, ministering, serving, teaching, while the very city falls around his ears. Jeremiah is in the city when Babylon crushes it and witnesses that firsthand. Chapter 25 and verse 4. We have the full context. They're in the word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so if you've done our Daniel study, you know this is contemporaneous with when Daniel was and his three friends were carried off. Then here comes the word in verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. See, can you imagine? Keep this in mind when we get to the New Testament spiritual gifts, because believers get discouraged. They think, oh, well, this ministry isn't working. Well, have you had 23 years and nobody listening to you? 23 years? Can you imagine being a pastor for 23 years and no one's listening? And they hate you for what you're saying? And it's not just Jeremiah. The Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." All right, and so judgment's on the way. Similar messages in chapter 26 and chapter 35. Even an occasional Gentile nation received a prophet. I believe Balaam was a Gentile prophet. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 5. I think that was extraordinary. We certainly don't have additional illustrations beyond Balaam. I think there were other circumstances where God lifted up a Jewish prophet and sent them to a Gentile people, like Jonah was tasked to go to Nineveh, for example. Other illustrations of that. Obadiah had a ministry or a message that rebuked Edom. And there were other instances where a Jewish prophet was lifted up and sent to a Gentile people. But I think Balaam stands as an example of a Gentile prophet. I could even make a biblical case for Job being a Gentile prophet when you look at the prophetic words in the book of Job. In any event, there were prophets. There were gifts that were distributed, but they were the exception rather than the rule. The exception rather than the rule. Totally different than what we have today. Every believer today has a spiritual gift. Now, what about the millennium? Let's go from the past to the future. Millennial spiritual gifts. There is a day coming when tremendous things are going to happen upon this whole earth. And part of the teaching that relates to the coming day of the Lord, that comes to the coming judgment and destruction and blessings upon the nation of Israel, includes the provision of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have to be, in our time remaining this session and in our next session, we're going to have to examine what was promised to Israel and what do they still expect to receive, because it was promised to them. And we're going to be very careful. I think we laid enough groundwork under ecclesiology that if you were here for that teaching, you know that the church is not Israel. The church is not New Testament Israel. The church does not replace Israel. God still has a future plan for Israel because God made eternal promises to Israel. If they're eternal promises, when do they expire? Trick question. They don't expire. If they're eternal promises, they're eternal. And if He promised it, He will do it. Israel has a plan and purpose in God's design, and they will receive those blessings. That includes the spiritual blessings of spiritual giftedness. And we'll take our final minutes remaining here this morning and turn to Joel, chapter 2. It might take you a few minutes to find the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. You get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. The biggies are easy to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel. Daniel's got a dozen chapters. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Even though he's got 14 chapters, he's got more chapters than Daniel. Yet he's called a minor prophet. All right, then Joel. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be a feature of the coming millennium, as indicated in Joel 2, 28 and 29. And that coming aspect of pneumatica, that is, the work of the Holy Spirit, is rightly considered under eschatology, the doctrine of last things. I'm not going to give you a study on the millennium this morning. We're going to glimpse parts of it, though, in order to understand that what happened on the day of Pentecost is not what Joel was talking about. All right? And I'm not saying that Peter was wrong or Peter was an idiot when he preached his sermon in Acts 2. But people misread what Peter said in Acts 2. Pentecost did not fulfill Joel 2. It is still millennial. It is still waiting future fulfillment. Now, the coming aspect of pneumatica, the workings of the Holy Spirit, is rightly considered under eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Peter cited the Joel passage to describe the events of Pentecost, And we read about that in Acts 2, 16 and following. And I would assign this to you as homework between now and our next session. I want you to thoroughly read Acts 2, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, and then read and reread and reread Joel 2. But focus mainly on verses 28 and 29. Peter cited the Joel passage to describe the events of Pentecost, but the inception of the church does not fulfill the promises made to Israel. The inception of the church does not fulfill promises made to Israel. If God makes a promise to Israel, who does he have to fulfill that with? With Israel. Right? I mean, if I make a promise to one person, I can't fulfill that promise by doing something over here for another person. Right? It doesn't work. Except with mortgages. I'm stunned by this whole thing. We're first-time home buyers, as many of you know. And we signed a contract. We closed on a house, we signed on a contract, and I made a promise to this lender that I was going to pay them a certain amount of money each month. And that was my promise to that lender. Well, guess what? We hadn't even moved into the house yet, and I get something in the mail saying, you got a different lender now. And you made a promise to that lender, but we sold that contractor. I don't know how that works, but now this other lender, now they have your contract. But I made the promise to you guys. Yeah, but it carries forward to those guys. Strangest thing. Now, God made a promise to Israel. And he didn't sell it in some kind of a weird contract to send to the church. He still has promises made to Israel. And if he doesn't fulfill those promises, then he's a liar and none of us are saved. Does that sound a little harsh this morning? If he does not fulfill his promises, how can any of us even think to be saved? Because our salvation is grounded in what? God's promises. That the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world, that his work was sufficient, was a satisfaction, was atonement in my place. But if God's a liar, then I'm not saved. You're not saved. None of us are saved. And if God can look at Israel and say, you guys are a bunch of stiff-necked losers, forget it. Everything I promised you, forget it. You ruined it. I'm going to start over now with the church. If God can truly say that, we're not saved. We're in trouble too. Because God can look at the church and say, you stiff-necked bunch of losers, I think I'll throw away my plan for you too and start over with something else. But God doesn't work that way. If he did work that way, he would never have a finished plan, because every time he'd start over with another group of human beings, he'd be starting over with another bunch of stiff-necked rebels every single time. Unconditional covenant promises are not dependent upon us anyway. There's no conditions on our end. He assumes every obligation of unconditional covenant. So they can't break it, no matter how faithless they are. No matter how stiff-necked they are, they cannot violate the Abrahamic covenant. They can violate the Mosaic covenant all day long, because that one is conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant, they cannot violate. There are no conditions on their part to violate. So, all of that is to say, he made promises to Israel, and those are promises here in Joel 2. And they have to be fulfilled for Israel, or God lied to Israel. And he didn't lie to Israel. Blow a trumpet in Zion. I should have had Bob bring his trumpet in this morning. That would have been adventurous. It's a bugle, actually, not a trumpet. I'm sorry. His goal is to become the troop bugler. Bugleist. Bugler. Bugleist. The guy that plays the bugle. He wants to become the troop bugleist for his Boy Scout troop. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. This entire book is about the day of the Lord, this chapter in particular. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. The tribulation of Israel is unlike anything this world has ever seen, and there will be never anything like it again. Such judgment, destruction, and wrath. This is not Pentecost. This is not the beginning of the church. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. It goes on and describes these demon soldiers and the things that are here. You can relate this. It's kind of interesting when you relate this to the Apollyon coming down and the gates of hell being opened up and the demons being unleashed out of the abyss and different things there. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. This isn't describing Pentecost. This isn't describing the beginning of the church age. This is the great tribulation of Israel. This is leading up to Armageddon. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. See, the role of the forerunner during this time is just like John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get your heart right. The King is here. All right, now, in all of this, verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for His land. Is that Texas? In that country song, God Bless Texas? Well, it's not biblical. You knew that, though. We'll have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. You will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. That didn't happen on Pentecost. Israel continues to be a divisive matter among the nations. There's a whole lot of nations out there would like for the United States just to turn our backs on Israel. Anyway, God is going to deliver them, driving their armies into the sea, the Eastern Sea and Western Sea, and He's going to accomplish a great deliverance here. And that's the fulfillment when the Lord God of hosts comes and Jesus Christ clothed in battle, Revelation 19, and all this is taken care of. Now, my people will never be put to shame in verse 26, verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So understand the context is great tribulation of Israel, wrath on earth, coming to an end in victory when Jesus Christ returns, delivering the nation of Israel into a kingdom of peace and prosperity. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Okay? So if you try to turn that into the Holy Spirit descending on Pentecost, there's real problems. And we have to really try to figure out how can this be talking about Pentecost? And is that really what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16? Pour out my spirit on all mankind, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. All right. Well, you've got your homework. Read this chapter a number of times. Read Acts 2 a number of times. Familiarize yourself with both passages. And in our next session, we will resume at this point. Let God and I indeed coming. But before any of that ever happens, at any moment, we are those that are waiting to hear the shout. So, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us in the inner man. Equip us for your good service, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.